Sam.
Hey,
Matt. Good to see y'all. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the blessings of life that you give us. We thank you for our food and our shelter and our clothing and everything that makes life possible and enjoyable, but especially we thank you for the blessings of Christ. Father, we praise you for your power and for your might. We praise you for your compassion toward us and all the provisions that you've made for us. And we thank you and glorify you for it. We ask that you be with those that we know of who need our prayers, those here that are dealing with illness, those that are dealing with the grief over the loss of loved ones. We ask that you also be with those that we know of who are recovering from the storm in Texas. We ask that you be with those that are facing a storm in Florida. And we ask that you help the storm not to be as devastating as it could possibly be. We ask that you forgive us of our sins, because we know we fall miserably short of what you expect of us. But each day, help us to live more and more in such a way so that you'd be glorified. We ask that you be with us as we worship today. Help our worship to be focused, to be concentrated on the things that we do of a religious nature. And we ask that you help all of those to be done so that you might be glorified in the way that we praise you and show our adoration and reverence for you. Be with us throughout the rest of this day. Keep us from harm and from evil. In Jesus' name, amen. I understand that you got all the way through chapter 22 last time. This section of the book of Isaiah, of course, as you know, is talking about different types of condemnations of the nations round about that the Lord is giving. And Tyre is what and Sidon is what are condemned here, basically the nation of Phoenicia. Phoenicia was just up the coast to the north from Palestine. And ethnically, the Phoenicians were the same as the Canaanites had been. You'll see one reference to Canaan made here that is probably indicating that before the Israelites came, you had one constant ethnic strip through there from the northern coast all the way down into the highlands that would later become part of Israel and Judah. But here we see the Tyrians, especially, and the Sidonians will also be mentioned as being condemned because of their wickedness. Tyre was an interesting city. It had it was known primarily for its trade. It was almost impregnable because of it being on an island off of the coast. So very often, in spite of the fact that it was not a land empire but a sea empire, you had people who would come in and they would take the coastal area, but they weren't powerful enough to be able to, with even their sea vessels, to be able to get across to take the island that Tyre was on. Tyre would simply wait them out, and then when they leave, they reoccupy the coastlands and other areas. They sent colonizers out throughout different parts of the world and established colonies, just like the Greeks were doing all over the Mediterranean. They had established some as far as Spain. Probably the most prominent colony that the Phoenicians set up was Carthage in North Africa. And if you were a betting person and you had been living back in the days between the Testaments, you would have probably bet that Carthage was going to be the one that set the world empire rather than the Romans. But in three wars that they fought with the Romans, called the Punic Wars, you see Rome gradually getting the upper hand and eventually in the third Punic War destroying Carthage itself. So you see a situation here that is looked forward to, that is described by the prophet Isaiah, because Tyre was known for its wickedness. Just like the Canaanites, they had Canaanite religion that involved human sacrifice and ritual fornication. We see also they, as traders around the world, By sea, you don't necessarily, in much of the world, and many of you were in the Navy, I'm not trying to insult you, but sailors around the world are not necessarily known for their high moral character. I'm sure if you were in the Navy, you were the notable exception, but that's not the reputation that they have. Traders, generally, who come in by sea are coming in for the profit they can make and the advantage that they can get, and for R&R, and they're not necessarily concerned about the long-term health and welfare of the places where they visit. And Tyre was certainly no exception. The oracle concerning Tyre: "Wail, O ships of Tarshish." Tarshish is probably what we call Spain. "For Tyre is destroyed, without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus." Here, all the way from the places where they had colonized far in Spain and the places where they colonized near in Cyprus. "Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastlands." Generally, the coastlands that they talk about were not just talking about the coast where they lived, but you'd have the coastlands of the islands that are mentioned very often, or the Greek islands that are to the north. "You merchants of Sidon." See, again, Sidon was another city up there. It was probably always second to Tyre, but it was part of that Phoenician Empire. "Your messengers crossed the sea and were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river, were her revenue, and she was the market of nations." Wheat was grown along the banks of the Nile River, barley as well, and those were things that were brought on out to the sea through the Delta, and the Phoenicians would trade with those, and would usually have some sort of a triangular trade where they would take grain, bring it home, take other goods that they would take other places, pick up raw materials, and then continue the cycle. So that grain from Egypt is one of the things that they brought, and harvest from the river. Anytime you see the river mentioned in Scripture, it is not talking about the Jordan. It is talking about the Euphrates. So here you'd have the Euphrates River, which was closer to Tyre, which was just a relatively small journey across the desert through Damascus and to Tyre, that you would have traders who would come from Asia, and they could take some of the produce of the Euphrates River Valley, and they could trade it all over the Mediterranean too. "Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea speaks, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither travailed nor given birth. I have neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Pass on to Tarshish, well, inhabitants of the coastland, for this is your jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places." Here again, it talks about how that the sea is saying that the results that they expected were not forthcoming. Travail carries with it the idea of labor. So here, you know, I have labored but not given birth. What happens over the course of time if a woman is in labor but somehow can't deliver the child? In our day and time, that's somebody takes the child cesarean. In ancient times, although cesarean births were from ancient times, in fact, Julius Caesar was said to have been delivered by cesarean section. But again, it was a pretty radical surgery. Most women didn't survive it in ancient times. And generally, if you had someone who couldn't give birth to a child because it was too big, generally its head was too large to be able to go through the birth canal of a woman, you have a situation in which they die. "Also, and therefore, neither brought up young men or reared virgins." Here you have the sea that held out such promise of continued prosperity through the Phoenicians is something that promised a lot and delivered little. Something that therefore didn't wind up having the long-term produce that you expected. You know, here you have the beginnings. You know, when they left on ships to go places, they might be gone for as long as a year, year and a half. But yet, you know, here, if you don't have them being able to leave, they're not going to be able to give birth and engage in trade, and they're not going to be able to have the young men or the young women that are described here that you would expect. So therefore, you see a decline that's going to take place with Tyre that's described clearly in Scripture. Worst thing that happened to Tyre was not only what we see happening when they were conquered by the Babylonians that will take place in the future, but you also see that devastation is going to occur when Alexander comes. Alexander was someone who the Tyrians did just exactly like they did with the Babylonians and like they did with everybody else. They went on their island by the sea. And here, I want you to imagine this as a kind of a... This is the island that is the city of Tyre. They had land along the coast, and generally during better times you'd have kind of a greater Tyre here, in which you'd have people who would live there. When an enemy would come up against them, they would basically pack up and go to the island. And the island was well protected, and any ships that would come off, the Tyrians were powerful enough by ship to be able to control it. When Alexander finally comes, he's going to put an end to Tyre, because they get over here on the island and they say, "Yan, yan, 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 you can't get us." And so therefore, Alexander is a little bit different than most people think, most of the other conquerors that have come along. He just decides he's going to spend a season over here in Tyre. And he destroys Greater Tyre here with all the buildings that he had. And then he has the citizens of Tyre push all that rubble into the sea. And they push it into the sea, and it kind of extends this out a little bit, then extends it out a little bit more, extends it out a little bit more. And before you know it, he's built a causeway across there in which he can move his troops right up through here and takes the island of Tyre. So that's something that, you know, again, this is, Alexander was not opposed to doing things the hard way, but it was the effective way. And Tyre never did completely recover from Alexander. We may or may not see this. He's talking about a Tyre that recovers. So I think most likely he's talking about the Babylonians and their occupation of Greater Tyre, and in doing so, able to at least keep Tyre in check for about 70 years. But eventually, this is what's going to happen. And while Tyre is still a seaport, it's not ever been near as powerful since as it was when Alexander moved his men across there. This area still is one that is, there's no evidence that it was ever an island, because the causeway is still there. It's gradually grown as rubble has built up along that area, and just like was prophesied, the fishermen will dry their nets on the buildings of Tyre, and destroyed buildings of Tyre is exactly what they dried their nets on. Here in verse 8 it says, "Who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth?" Who's been able to do this to Tyre? Tyre got to decide who the kings were going to be in far distant places. They had merchants that were as powerful as princes and kings. The Lord of hosts has planned it. Lord of hosts is generally an expression Elohim Sabaoth. Usually, literally, God of Sabaoth. But very often it will talk about, it'll either use Elohim, which means God, or Yahweh Sabaoth, which means of hosts. Remember, we see that expression a time or two in the script in the Old Testament, Lord of Sabaoth. We see Jesus using that same expression where he talks about Lord of the Sabbath, and is using a play on words. Lord Sabaoth means Lord of hosts. And in the New Testament, you remember when they're giving him a hard time about the Sabbath, he, again, it's one of those occasions where he lets them know who he is. You know, I'm not I am Lord of the Sabbath. Play on words where he lets them know I'm not only the Lord who gets to decide what's done on the last day, I'm the Lord of hosts. And so here it describes the Lord of hosts as the one who's planned this destruction of Tyre. To defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honor of the earth. Overflow your land like the Nile. See, everybody knew that the Nile overflowed its banks during particular times of the year. O daughter of Tarshish, there is no more restraint. He has stretched his hand out over the seas. When God stretches his hand out, what does that mean?
About to take some action.
About to take some action. You know, just like when your daddy stretched out his hand, you know, when you said, a friend of mine one time, when he was a boy, he wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer. And I was talking to his older brother one time. My friend was a little closer to my age. His older brother was talking one time and told me, he said, we were sitting there at supper one time. We were all at home. And of all things, my brother's place was right next to Daddy. Daddy didn't sit at the head of the table. Daddy sat on the side, and my brother sat next to him. He was a teenager. He was tall. He thought he was a pretty big old boy. Sat down at the table, was the last one to get there, and he looked at what his mother had served, and he said, what is this slop? I don't think he got the pee out of his mouth before his daddy had backhanded him. Boom! Hit him in the face. He stretched out his hand against him. Popped him in the face. He said he was already kind of leaning back in his chair. He said, boom! His head hit the wall. The chair slid right out from under him. And he laid there flat on his back. His daddy looked down and said, boy, get up and go to your room. You're not going to have any of it. And I think from that point on, I think he avoided his daddy's hand. He tried to sit someplace different at the table anyway. Because when your daddy stretches out your hand, you know punishment's coming. When the Lord stretches out his hand over the sea, he knows that there's punishment coming. That's what the symbol is. He's made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan. Again, remember the Canaanites are the same people as the Italians and the Sidonians. To demolish its strongholds. He has said, you shall exult no more, O crushed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Because the Cyprus wasn't very far from Tyre. They had been able to colonize that from antiquity. So you're not even going to find help among your colonists there. Behold, land of the Chaldeans. This is the people which was not. Here again, you refer to the Chaldeans who hadn't risen to power yet. It's kind of strange to talk about the Chaldeans at this point because they had been a desert people who were probably already occupying Babylon. And, you know, Babylon had been a very, very important city in antiquity, and it would become an important city again. But the empire that is established by Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar later on, that are going to take Judah, is called the Neo-Babylonian Empire because it is not the same ethnic group controlling Babylon that did back in the days of Hammurabi during the first Babylonian Empire. So here he's describing these Chaldean people, these desert people who are living in Babylon, who are occupied by the Assyrians. Here he brings them up because they're going to be very important in terms of the occupation of Tyre, the diminishment of the ability of Tyre to colonize and to fight, and they're the next empire, the one that's going to destroy Judah. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. They erected their siege towers. They stripped its palaces. They made it a ruin. You know, here they occupy Babylon, but the Assyrians basically have their wicked way with Babylon at this time. Wail, ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Now, in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years like the days of one king. Again, we're talking about how long a king would live. Because if somebody lived a good full life in ancient times, it was considered living 70 years. David lives to be 70 years old and is unlike people in our day and time who approach 70 years old. David was wore out at the end of 70 years. You know, whereas, I'm 62 and, well, I'm pretty wore out too, I'm trying to think of. You know, in our day and time, people live to be in their 70s, on into their 80s. I've got in-laws in their 90s, so maybe our life expectancy is a little longer today. But here he's basically describing during the lifetime of a king. He said that'll be the length of time. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot. Pluck the strings skillfully. Sing many songs that you may be remembered. Come by at the end of the 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord, and it will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. Here he describes something that will happen in the future through the occupation of the Babylonians. They're going to have a 70-year period of decline, but after that, they're going to rise again. But he says, basically, you're going to be making profit that will ultimately be a benefit to the Lord's people. That's a common theme throughout all of these situations that we've seen with other nations, that the richness, the bounty of the nations would wind up flowing back to God's people. Not necessarily talking about just Judah and just talking about Israel, but it's talking about here what comes from the nations that has been bad is going to be something that God's people are going to be able to use, including even some of the remnant of God's people are going to be blessed and supplemented by some of the ones who survive from these foreign countries who are being punished. He then culminates this idea of the judgment on the nations by judgment on the earth. And we know that, just a second, Sam, we know that all of these judgments that are described with the nations are things that are just intermediate judgments, and that ultimately all of the earth is going to be judged, if not during the intermediate time, certainly by the end of time when wickedness is punished. Sam?
Can you jump back to the 70 years and the bit with the prostitute? Why is he using a negative term like a prostitute to talk about the way he's gone back to the Lord's people?
I don't think he's talking about the fact that Tyre at this particular point is going to turn around and change. Tyre's going to have some regained prosperity, but it is going to be something that ultimately her gain will be set apart to the Lord, and it will not be stored up or hoarded by the Tyrians, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. You know, just like I think he's not necessarily saying that they're going to all turn around and do the things that are right, but their gain up to this point has been for them. At the end of the 70 years, it's going to be something that ultimately will be to the benefit and will down to the glory of the people of God. So I think that's the idea, rather than there being any kind of positive thing about the way that they continue. The Lord's even able to use wicked people and the produce of wicked people to be able to accomplish his purposes. Okay, in chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants." You know, here again, the Lord, just like he's been able to punish the nations, is going to punish the earth, and the people will be like the priest, the servant like the master, the maid like the mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. You know, very often You'd have people, they recognize that very often there's not equity in this world. Sometimes you'd have the priests, that you would have the people punished for the priest's misdeeds, and that's not fair. Sometimes you would have the maids, the servants punished, but the mistress get off. The buyer disadvantaged, but the seller somehow is able to come through by hook or crook. The lender winds up getting the disadvantage, but the borrower is the one who has the money. There are, likewise, you have a situation in which some people come through, especially in a foreign occupation, and you have borrowers liking what happens to the lenders, because if the lender is destroyed, how do you pay back the money that you borrowed from? You don't have to pay it back. Sometimes people would come through and they destroy the priests and they destroy the rich people, and poor people would be kind of left on their own. So here he mentions both situations that can happen in war, but he said, you know, in this destruction, nobody's going to be left out. It's going to be the kind of thing that affects all of these disparate groups equally. And it's going to be something that comes as a complete waste that comes from the word of the Lord that he's spoken. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Here again, we see some things that apply toward the end of time, not perfectly, but he's describing to them a situation in which the whole earth is not living consistent with the covenant that it has from God. Everybody didn't have the covenant with God that Israel had, but everybody alive had a covenant with God all the way back to the days of Noah. You remember, Noah has a covenant with God, and God gives the sign of that covenant, which is a rainbow. You know, that he's not going to completely destroy the world by water again. But here are the people who, from the very beginning, are told what God wants them to do. We see them over the years, as it's described in Romans 1. They refuse to honor God or give thanks. They refuse to retain God in their knowledge. And even the Gentile world is something that doesn't fulfill the covenant that they should have kept that was applied to everybody. And I think that's one of the reasons why we see in Acts 15 when they all recognize that you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. The Christians who are Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. But yet, you remember, they had to avoid things sacrificed to idols. They had to avoid fornication. They had to avoid blood and those things that were strangled. You know why? All of those things were part of that Noahide law, as it's sometimes called. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no provision as far as the days of Noah for any other god. There's no provision for anything but marriage, as we see in Genesis 2 and verse 24. There's no provision for taking life and eating its life, which is its blood, 9th chapter of Genesis in verse 4. Or the only reason you'd strangle an animal was to be able to let its blood coagulate and work it out of its veins to be able to eat it. So those things were things that were held for Christians to uphold, not because they were part of Moses' law, but because they were part of universal law that God had made with his initial covenant with people. So here again, these people, even though they didn't know the law of Moses, were people who should have retained God in their knowledge and chose not to. And I think that's something that is significant that we see described here. Held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned. A few men are left. In verse 7, it says, the new wine mourns. The new wine mourns because new wine is made basically grape juice. is what it starts out with, and it becomes fermented as it becomes sweet wine at first, and then it becomes more of a drier wine over the course of time. You remember in Acts 2, it said these men are full of new wine. New wine was something that people were likely to get drunk from because it was sweet. And something sweet's always easier to overconsume than something else. But here, new wine can mean anything from grape juice to, kind of cheap wine that still has a great deal of sweetness to it. The vine decays, all the merry-hearted side. So all those that are interested in getting, becoming inebriated by the wine or sad. The gaiety of tambourines ceases. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those that drink it. When we think of strong drink, it is interesting. Generally, and I think all my life, I used to think of whiskey and gin or vodka or other kinds of things like that. But do you know, in Isaiah's day, they didn't distill anything. That was a procedure that people hadn't perfected yet. In fact, by the time of Jesus, the only thing that people distilled of any value was water. They knew how to distill water to make it more pure. So therefore, when it talks about strong drink in whiskey, in the scripture, it's not talking about whiskey or gin or vodka. Now, let me tell you, those would qualify. But you know what it's generally talking about? Beer. Almost every culture, even those that didn't have the climate to grow grapes. If you can grow grain, you can make some kind of beer. And so I think sometimes people have looked at this and seen that strong drink and say, well, scriptures speak against the effects of wine. They speak against the effects of beer, of strong drink. Doesn't say anything about beer. That's what it's talking about when it's talking about strong drink. It's generally talking about any of those things that are going to inebriate us. And here he says those people who drink those things, it's going to be bitter to them because everything's going to dry up. You're not going to have the grain for something that you could ferment to make beer. You're not going to have the grapes to make something ferment that will make wine. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gate of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples as the shaking of an olive tree and gleams when the grape harvest is over. Basically, almost everything is going to be destroyed. You shake an olive tree and get the ripe olives off of it. They have machines to do that today. In ancient times, they would do that, or they would take something similar to a rake, and they would beat the limbs so that the olives would fall off. They generally put some kind of a cloth underneath it so that those could be gathered up and pick the limbs off that had fallen on it, and they'd haul those off to the wine to the olive press. I got wine on my mind. He's just been talking about it. That's the only reason I got wine on my mind. And to the olive press to be able to make olive oil. The problem is, in that, even though olive trees aren't very tall, there'd always be some, especially at the top, that didn't fall off. So he's talking about a remnant. When you pick grapes, there's always some that are not quite ripe when you go through the picking, or there's some that are missed by the harvesters. And again, here we're talking about the situation, the gleanings, what's left when the grape harvest is over. Here's punishment upon everything except few. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east. In the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. You know, here in this punishment that God's bringing against wickedness, he's going to bring an almost universal punishment, but yet there'll be those who learn better and wind up giving praise to the Lord. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of a disaster will fall in the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare, for the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. Here again, the wicked ought not to take the fact that the Lord is merciful to the remnant as hope that they're going to escape punishment. Because he says again, it's going to be terror and a snare. Can you imagine somebody running away and they fall in a pit? Oh, what a terrible situation. I'm running away from the punishment of God and I fall in a pit. But just say you can climb out of the pit, what happens? Caught in a snare, caught in a trap. So here, when you get those circumstances, you are in a bind. On another occasion in Scripture, it talks about you'll be just like someone who flees from a lion and runs the other way and runs into a bear and then makes it to his house and he puts his hand up against the wall and is bitten by an adder. You kind of get the idea you're having a bad day. You know, when you wind up escaping a lion and a bear just to get bit by a snake. You think you're having a bad day when you're trying to run away and you fall in a pit. And then as you crawl out of the pit, you get caught in a trap. So here, again, can you avoid the Lord's punishment? No, not once you have merited it, you can't avoid the punishment of God. You need to be someone who makes provision ahead of time, rather than someone who is, hoping that you will avoid the gaze of the Lord. Yes, sir.
Just a question on this. I know Haley talked about Isaiah chapters 24 through 27, the development of the world city theme in his commentary on Revelation, and also the seas, how Isaiah and the other prophets talk about the seas is the raging of the nations.
Right.
And all that. You want to elaborate on that? Any...
I think that's a basic idea that we see here, and we see it in other places. The nations, the coastlands, we see in the book of Revelation, for example, when it talks about the sea, it generally is it picks up that Old Testament theme of kind of the chaos of the nations in their rebellion against God, rather than the order that can be established on land. It's disorder that can't really be imposed upon the sea. What was the first point that you made?
Well, about the world city thing that he's starting to develop in these chapters.
Yeah. I think the idea again is that, what God has in mind is something that, again, as we will see more fully in the book of Revelation, a people prepared for him. You know, like we see in the book of Revelation, in Jerusalem, coming out of heaven is a bride adorned for her husband. Here we see that city that is described. We see, I think, in the Old Testament, there's allusion to it, but not perfect description of what it will be. But what is interesting is just in these little clues, it'll throw in the idea that there are those from other nations that doesn't mean that other nations are going to supplant God's people, but it does mean that there will be people who will supplement the people of God, and will be able to be preserved from the punishment God has in store for the wicked. Thank you. That's a good observation. Anybody else? Verse 19, it says, the earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. It totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on earth, and they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed, and the sun ashamed, and the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. I think it's interesting as we notice this particular situation. Does that sound familiar to Day of the Lord language that we see in, you know, in the Old Testament, and even you know, even in Acts 2, you know, even in, as we see descriptions in other places, the sun, you know, the moon will be abashed, the sun is shamed. Here, we see punishment that comes of even an intermediate judgment, sometimes described as the day of the Lord, but it's described in terms of what will indeed happen at the end of time. And here, as he describes that, sun, moon abashed, the sun ashamed, then the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. God is the one who will rule on his throne, who they'll be the culmination of the age, and God will rule over his people, over the new Jerusalem, over the new Zion. Yes, sir.
These powers in the heavens above them being punished. What is that?
Well, I think it carries with it probably the idea, you know, in the 2 Peter, the second chapter, it talks about those angels that didn't, let me just read it for you, who didn't respect their own abode. Basically, I think it carries with it the idea of the rebellion that involved Satan and others. He describes them, I think, in ways that are very consistent with what is mentioned here, because as he talks about the destruction that took place in Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment that took place in the ancient world, he begins by saying, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," verse 4 of chapter 2, "but cast them into hell," and the word he uses there for hell is not Gehenna. It's not the normal word that he's used there. It's Tartarus, which was, in Greek mythology, it was the place where the Titans had been confined. You remember the gods like Zeus and others were the children of the Titans, but they overthrew them and they put the Titans in their place and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Apparently, the place where the wicked dead go before judgment, awaiting judgment. As you notice, He describes them as cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. You know, that here, apparently, that's the idea of just like paradise is where the righteous dead go, and Tartarus is the place where the wicked dead go, where the wicked angels have been confined, reserving them for the judgment that one day will occur. So I think that's probably what he has in mind here in reference to these kinds of things. That here the all of these things will be punished. The host of heaven on high, kings of the earth on earth, just like, you know, punishment in the spiritual realm, punishment in the physical realm. All of it's going to be squared away by God one of these days in what he's able to accomplish through his great divine power. In chapter 25, beginning, there's a song of praise for what the Lord has done. The fact that the Lord, in spite of the wickedness of Israel and Judah, is someone who's going to punish wickedness and is going to remember and glorify the righteous. The fact that in every situation that God is merciful, and while he has the ability, you know, just like it said in 2 Peter, the second chapter, you know, if God knows how to not spare the angels that sin, and if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, and if he did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but he did spare righteous Lot, then God knows how to hold the wicked in punishment, in reservation for the great day, but to vindicate the righteous. So So here's the idea. I quoted that very poorly, but that's the idea in that section, verses 4 through 9 of chapter 2 in 2 Peter. And here you see, I think, the same, you know, the same idea expressed here in reference to that. O Lord, you're my God. We'll start in chapter 25 next time. I don't mind reading the Lord, you are my God again. All right, thank you for your kind attention.
You got it. Oh, you like that?
Yeah.
You can carry all of it.
Punishment based of all the earth and all these nations that he's been referring to, or is he actually talking about the end of time? Because when he says that he'll reign in Zion and
right.
in Jerusalem, from and from Zion and Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
is that actually is that what he's talking about, or is that just symbolic?
Well,
I think
he's talking about
where do you want to see it?
You pick. And I'll come in with that.
You don't have that the jacket I was bringing down in here, do
you? No, I'm not. You good?
Yeah. And in the glasses case in here is cool.
No. Yeah.
Oh, Shannon, there's some of those.
Yeah.
Any of those.
Which one? Please?
No.
Please?
Yeah. Did you say you got
it? Yeah, I didn't have one.
You want one of those then?
Let me get back to that.